for us to consider tonight, we're going to finish up on some of these last aspects. We got to the point last week where we're talking about Jesus' legal testimony about himself when he was before the high priest Caiaphas, and the high priest was trying to find something to accuse him of that they would be able to order him to be put to death. And Jesus, the high priest Caiaphas, comes straight out and asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus replies, "It is as you said," or "as you said." So it's an idea that Jesus is agreeing to that. He continues on to quote the idea that from then on they would see the Son of Man coming with power. So again, he's emphasizing the aspect that yes, he is the Christ, the Son of God. So we looked at that testimony last week. And tonight I'd like for us to consider some of these aspects about the other claims of Jesus. From the last couple of notes there, right before that, we understand the idea of the terminology of Son of Man and Son of God referring to the same individual. And we look at some of these relationships or some of these verses that describe both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Jesus points out to us over in Mark chapter 14 the equality that he views these phrases of having in his own teaching as well. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 61. Again, this is again in the same context of the high priest questioning him. It says, "But he kept silent," that being Jesus, "and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" In Matthew's account of this, he, instead of Son of the Blessed, he calls him Son of the Most High or Son of God. And Jesus replies, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And from this, it says in verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." So when he accuses Jesus of blasphemy here, it's evident in the high priest's mind that Jesus is agreeing to this claim that yes, I am the Son of God. It was enough for the high priest to be convinced of that, and it was enough for him to take him before Pilate and ask for his execution. So we see his claim there to be calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of God, Son of the Blessed, all of these things. And on that same note, I'd like for us next to consider over in John chapter 10, the lengthy passage where it talks about where Jesus puts himself on equality with God. And on multiple occasions in this context, the Jews who were listening to Jesus proclaim these things understood him enough to say that he was making himself on equality with God to the point where they wanted to stone him and put him to death because of these claims, just as we read that Caiaphas was trying to do in Mark chapter 14. But I'd like for us to read this passage here in John chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Again, there in just in verse 28, there's another very strong claim of Jesus' authority and the authority that he holds when he offers eternal life through him. A prophet himself cannot offer that unless God has given that to him. So Jesus here is saying, "I have eternal life and I give it to those who seek me." In verse 29, he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So in this audience's understanding, it was clear to them that Jesus, when he says, "I and my Father are one," he is making the claim to be on equality with the Father. He's making himself equal with God. Continuing on in this context, Jesus goes on and he says in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you were gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming,' because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So again, he tells them very plainly who he is. They have an understanding, and again, when he goes to clarify what he meant by his earlier statements, they said, yes, we still understand that you are saying you are the Son of God. So again and again, Jesus makes claims, one to be on equality with God as well, as said in the phrase, the Son of God. And I've heard some people take contention with John chapter 10 as well, saying that this is not a confession of Jesus to be the Son of God or any claims to deity. And if we even want to give them that application to it, that John chapter 10 doesn't hold that into context, we can look over again in John chapter 8, where he's even more plainly stating this idea. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 57, it says, "And the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Here Jesus is speaking on the ideas of whose father you are, whose acts are you mimicking. And here he is saying that he was before Abraham was. And the Jews said, "You're not even 50 years old, and yet you say that you have seen Abraham." And Jesus' response said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Again, a very clear statement of putting himself on equality with God, but also the eternal existence of Jesus himself. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the same phrase that God used to identify himself to Moses, stating in the same aspect that he was eternally existent as well. So he's using the same phrase to a similar crowd, those who would have the knowledge and understanding of what the phrase I am would hold an implication, and they did. And in verse 59 it says, "They understood so well they took up stones to throw at him." And again, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. So again, on three occasions, this Jewish audience that hears him proclaim who he is, and not shrinking away from declaring to them that he is the Son of God, they understand and they seek to kill him for that, because they viewed him as only a man. And yet, here is a man claiming to be on equality with God, and eternally existent. Are there any questions on that before we go on to any of the rest of this? Any other statements, comments? Kyle?
Comment. Earlier on in John 8, there's another example of him being equal or equivocating himself with God. Very simply put, in Jesus answering back, it says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from God myself, but he who sent me."
Right. Absolutely. He made it very clear throughout all of his teachings, and that was one of the reasons for the great animosity. It was very clear what he claimed while he was here on earth. Jesus claimed, and as we're going to look at later on tonight, throughout the rest of it, he verified and he backed it up with the power that God had given. He backed it up, he showed his authority, he showed who he was, without a doubt. And yet, as we've been talking about, there's so many today that like to come forward, and as you see, that would deny who Jesus is. They 2,000 years after the fact, or 1,900 something years after he existed, and people understood his claims, there are now those who like to come around and say, "That's not really what he meant. He's misrepresenting himself." But when you look at the body of evidence that the gospel writers provide for us, it's page after page of Jesus proving who he was while he was here on this earth, proving who he was and what his intentions were. So, if you claim that you would take the Bible for an authentic book, and as we've studied, it can be trusted and verified to be historically accurate, that it can be verified that it's accurate to the intended message that was written originally through our other studies. If you take the Bible to be accurate, then you have to take what Jesus said about himself and what was recorded about him to be accurate as well. All right. One of the other interesting ones for us to consider is that Jesus here on this earth accepted worship. And it's interesting when you put that in context, as Stan alluded to us there in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, one of the rebuttals that Jesus gave to him was, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus understood the scripture and applied that by saying it would be absolutely wrong for him to fall down and worship before Satan, because you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And yet we see on occasions, as we see listed here in John chapter 9, is the interesting one, I think, when the blind man who is healed comes back and he worships before Jesus when he had been healed, because he understood who he was. And Jesus did not refuse the worship that was offered to him. And again, over in Matthew chapter 14, we see those of his closest disciples in Matthew chapter 14, after Jesus had walked on the water, they had gone out on the boat by themselves, and in the midst of a tumultuous sea, Jesus walks on the water out to meet them in the middle of the sea. And Peter comes out to meet him, walking on water as well. Jesus lifts him out of the water. And when he comes into the boat, it says in verse 32, Matthew 14, verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were on the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And again, he did not refuse their worship. And they worshipped him as the Son of God. So, again, Jesus understood who he was, and we have evidence here that others understood it as well. And that's interesting, too, when we put that in contrast of many others who understood who Jesus was and who you can worship. And when Peter was visiting the house of Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10, and Cornelius fell down at his feet, he says, "No, rise, I'm a man like you." He would not accept worship, even as an apostle. Peter or Paul and Barnabas, when they came into Lystra and they performed a miracle, and the people of the town in Lystra wanted to come out and worship them as if they were gods because of the power that they had shown in Acts 14. Paul stops him and says, "No, you are not supposed to do that." They would not accept worship either. So again, we see in multiple examples, and again also there in Revelation 19, when John fell down before an angel, and the angel says, "No, you don't worship me either, because you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We see that portrayed multiple times for us. And it's interesting to note that Jesus, understanding that, did not refuse the worship that was offered to him. So these are the claims that he has towards being God while he was here on this earth. All right, anything else? Kyle?
In John 5, in verse 19, it shows how Jesus operates, if you will, within short. But I'll read it. It says, "Most assuredly, I said to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, the Son does in like manner."
Yeah. Another good piece to it. Anything else? Alright. So you see in the last points there with it, we won't read through all of these, but the New Testament is filled with notes about who others claim Jesus to be. You read through the writings of Paul, and you read through Peter and Jude, and you read through the book of Hebrews. There's multiple aspects of people claiming and understanding and defending the deity of Christ. So for us to deny it today is to deny the very things that we would hold our hands to and the basis of our faith. And yet that's the very thing that many people would claim to do today. And that's why I want us to consider over in 2 Peter. It's a lengthy reading, so if you'll turn over there with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I think it's interesting the way that Peter phrases this, and then we'll get into the next portion of our study with this. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, again, this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus, an eyewitness of the things that he had done, one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, but also one who had physically witnessed many of these miracles, many of the teachings that Jesus had spoken to his apostles. He was there to hear these things. And this is his testimony regarding that. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So to start out right here, Peter's claiming, we did not make these stories up. We were not told stories and fables and myths to declare to you about this Jesus. But what your faith is built upon is something that is concrete. I, as an eyewitness of these things, will testify to you about what I have seen and what I am saying about Jesus. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So again, Peter's now emphasizing the aspect that the things that he witnessed in Jesus were things that had been prophesied before. And we have the prophets that had prophesied of the coming Messiah that Jesus had fulfilled in those prophecies that would also testify as to who he is. And Peter says you should heed those prophecies as they are the inspiration of God to also be another witness to who Christ is. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 1 he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So Peter's again affirming here that false teachers will come, but the aspect that he's warning them in particular about is that these false teachers would be denying even their Lord who had bought them and saved them. So that's the idea that I'd like for us to consider tonight. And he further admonishes over in chapter 3 at the end of this letter, chapter 3 and in verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." From that point on where we left off in 2 Peter chapter 2, throughout chapter 2 and throughout chapter 3, he's been writing about the things that false teachers would do, the things that they would claim, the things that they would do to try to lead people away, characteristics, so that the informed, beloved brethren of Peter would be able to identify them and avoid them. And here he says, "Since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So what is Peter's preventative instruction to avoid falling away? But he says to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a phrase that when you read through the New Testament, it strikes me how often Peter and Paul in particular writes and describes in their prayers how much he's praying for the brethren, that they would grow in knowledge, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul refers to it frequently, especially in the book of Ephesians, where he writes and says, "This is my prayer, that you would know the height, the width, the depth, the great breadth of the wisdom or of the knowledge of the love of Christ." So what is the great defense against falling away and falling in line with these false teachers that would even go so far as denying the Lord and Savior who had bought them, but to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ? So that's what I'd like for us to consider tonight. And again, it's kind of the idea for us as we've been studying throughout these apologetics classes. The whole point of it is to bolster our faith, but also to bolster our knowledge and the things that we know and the things that we believe and what it is that we would be able to defend our faith in. So, as you see on the board behind me, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, Jesus is being questioned by, I believe it's the Pharisees here in this aspect of it, but in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, after being questioned by these men throughout practically the whole of this chapter, test after test. He comes up with his own question in verse 41. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41 beginning, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" So here's Jesus' question back. What is it that you believe about the Christ? And he puts it into such a way that they would be able to understand who he's implying. And again, these are the Pharisees, they're Jewish teachers, they're the ones who were expecting the Christ, the Messiah, to come. He says, "Whose son is he?" And they say, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" So again, when we consider here in verse 44, this prophetic passage is Jesus pointing out to us from the Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" The Hebrew writer also refers to this same prophecy here from Psalm 110 to describe how much greater the Christ is over the angels. But he also says here, Jesus is saying that this applies to the Christ. And he's saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." So he's referring to him, putting him on equal grounds again with God. And then he says, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So the question comes to us as well. What do you think about the Christ? And that's what I'd like for us to consider in the last few minutes that we have tonight, is what do you think about the Christ? If someone were to ask you, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you say he is? What type of answer and response would you have for it? Here Jesus is putting the Pharisees to the test, asking them to defend what it is that they teach. And that's for us to decide and for us to understand and embolden ourselves in as well. Those are the ones we already went through. Next we have are a couple of quotes. As you see, next couple come from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, a publication that is associated with the Jehovah's Witness. That's their teaching hand and writings. But in 1944, the book published, "The Kingdom is at Hand." One of the quotes from that book says, "At the time of his beginning," referring to Christ, "at the time of his beginning of life, he was created by the everlasting God, Jehovah, without the aid of instrumentality of any mother." In other words, he was the first and direct creation of Jehovah God. So, if you were to ask somebody from Jehovah's Witness back in 1944, and they were reading from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society's publication, "The Kingdom is at Hand," the people who wrote and published that book believe that Jesus is a created being and he was the first of God's creation. Next one, written by Charles Taze Russell, who is one of the founding writers of the Watchtower Society, which was the predecessor back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He wrote this series of studies that you see referenced here, "Studies in the Scripture," and this comes from the fifth volume on it. But he'd written this series of studies, and from those studies came what they called the Bible Societies. The Bible Study Societies is what it started out, and throughout the branches, soon after that, the Jehovah's Witness denomination came to be out from this. And they took also the idea of Watchtower Society and Jehovah's Witness as their name. But the founding writer of this, when describing Jesus, he says, "As chief of the angels and next to the Father, he," that being Christ, "was known as the archangel, the highest angel or messenger, whose name, Michael, signifies who as God or God's representative." So Charles Taze Russell, in his writings, declares that Jesus was the highest of archangels. He also went by the name of Michael before coming to the earth, and he simply has that name as God's representative. But he is a created being. He viewed Jesus as an angel, the highest of archangels. And when you read about the angel Michael throughout the scriptures, he's referring to the same person as Jesus. So, is that the type of identity that we see portrayed throughout the New Testament in the writings, the claims of Jesus himself, and the apostles' writings? No, this is a far cry from it. And there's many such examples of this. We've been focusing primarily throughout our studies in apologetics this last many months on trying to defend ourselves against secular ideas and secular attacks based on archaeological or supposed science finds that would disprove different aspects of the Bible, trying to fit science at odds with the Bible that we see here portrayed for us. That's important for us also to understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus, because there's lots of very religious people out there who have claimed many years of study of the Scripture that still hold an erroneous view of who He is, despite the many claims that Jesus made about who He is. So again, who do you say that Jesus is? Over in Matthew chapter 22, we see that He had portrayed that to the Pharisees, and they understood them to be stating that He was the Son of David. That was the response that they came up with. And Jesus refers them back to a messianic prophecy and says He is also on equality with God by giving Him the same name. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So He puts Himself on equality with God there as well. Over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is another interesting concept here. John chapter 6. After Jesus performed various signs, as you see referenced there at the bottom, Jesus performed various signs, and the people had asked over in John chapter 6, and in verse 27, they had said, or Jesus responded to the multitudes who had followed Him. He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him, or His guarantee on Him. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Again, this is the crowd and multitude that the previous day Jesus had miraculously fed, thousands of them. And here they are, they followed behind Him again, and Jesus understands the intention of their heart, that they are seeking more meal from Him. So He questions them. Then they come back and say, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Therefore, they said to Him, again, understanding that He was referring to Himself, that you would believe the one, work the works of God, and believe the one whom He has sent. They say, therefore, they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So again, they're questioning Jesus, saying, prove yourself to us. What work will you do to prove that you are the Son of God, that you are the one that God has sent? And we see over here throughout this lengthy discourse, throughout the rest of the book and throughout the rest of the chapter, these same people don't want to understand the things that Jesus has taught to them. He teaches very hard and difficult sayings. And many of the disciples leave Him at this point throughout the course of John chapter 6. And at the end of it here, in verse 66 beginning, it says, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So again, Peter's here making the claim that he understands who Jesus is. And he claims for us, and it's recorded for us. It's interesting when you look throughout the book of John how often he records these claims and these statements as to who Jesus is. John records again and again the times that people say, we know who You are. You are the Son of God. And you look through the book of John. It's very interesting to note how frequently John is wanting to impress that upon his readers. Also to consider one of the many times that Jesus commonly refers to Himself, as we pointed out from earlier in the lesson. He says, refers to Himself as the Son of Man very frequently. And in this statement, He helps to also emphasize the humanity, but it also implies His deity. Again, when we look at some of those verses that we had talked about and at the very beginning, as we noted the aspect, that phrase equates with the same idea, referring to the same person throughout Scripture. The Son of Man also refers to the Son of God. I'd also like for us, though, to consider that His enemies again and again recognized His claims to be the Son of God. Again, I know we've gone over some of these ideas before, but I want us to consider this in the context of how would we defend what we understand about Jesus? How would we explain to somebody else why we believe his claims to be deity, to be the Son of God, when even his enemies recognized his claims to be the Son of God? Then I'd also like for us to consider that Jesus viewed himself as the object of prophecy. Over in Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogues were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" It's very interesting. This is again a messianic prophecy, one that the people would have understood to be referring to the Christ that was to come. And here Jesus says, in the hearing of this crowd in the synagogue in Nazareth, "This prophecy is fulfilled today in your hearing." Again, making claim that the prophecies regarding the Messiah refer to him. That opens him up to scrutiny to many of the people who would understand the prophecies and seek to say, "Well, have you fulfilled this? What sign," as they followed over in John chapter 6, "what sign would you do that we might believe in you?" Jesus here is opening himself up and saying, the prophecies that you understand to refer to the Messiah, they refer to me, and I will be for the one to fulfill those things. So he's opening himself up so that they would understand who he is and understand why he is doing the things that he's doing, that they would understand the things that were spoken of him and the things that he was teaching as well. It's interesting to note, and we'll touch on this again a little bit later, but how often Jesus spoke with authority and the people understood that he spoke with authority. Well, here from the very beginning, he was implying to them and letting them know who he was and where that authority came from. And they came to question, "By what authority do you do these acts that you do?" Jesus had given them ample opportunity again and again to say, "This is my authority." And yet they did not want to believe it. But yet, throughout all of his time with these many people that were questioning him, trying to catch him in his words, trying to trip him up in his actions, they understood the claims that he made to be the Son of God. I think it's interesting also to note that in this context of prophecy, Jesus says that even Moses had spoken of him in John chapter 5 and verse 46, where he says, "There will arise from among your midst a prophet like unto myself, him ye shall heed." And Jesus says, "I am the one that Moses was speaking about." You know, when you look at some of the many religious denominations, or I shouldn't even say denominations, but some of the religious teachings in the world around us today, there are still those who would claim that that's still not referring to the Christ. When you look in a lot of the Middle Eastern religions, Muslims in particular, still say that that is not referring to a Messiah prophecy, but it's referring to a prophet. And yes, Jesus was a prophet. He said, Moses said to expect a prophet. Well, Jesus is a prophet. We'll claim him as a prophet. And they will even claim to go along with many of the teachings that he had to say. But again, if you claim that he is a prophet, but yet unable to control the things that were written about him, then how reliable is he? Because they say you can't believe the claims that he made about himself to be the Christ, because those were fabricated by his followers. But yet, you say he is a prophet, yet unable to trust his words. So, here Jesus says that even Moses had spoken of him as the prophet to come. He refers to that. And he also says he claimed the scriptures bore witness of him. And again, we have other references to that. Jesus' actions also showed his power and his authority, declaring who he was by the things that he had done and by his authority. Before we go on to that, though, sorry, I didn't give you guys any opportunity. I've been going on for a while. Any questions or other comments about the aspect of Jesus fulfilling prophecy or the prophecies being about him, the Messianic?
Okay. Probably 10 minutes ago, you were commenting about the witnesses of God, which you and I have gotten out of Jesus. And Max, chapter 10, and I believe 42, could be 41, which verse, but all those witnesses, saying Jesus, were chosen by God, and that really had an impact on me emotionally.
Yeah.
Witnesses were chosen by God.
Yep. I don't know if I have that in here. Well, yeah, in a couple of extra slides, I make a point on that aspect that, you know, there are many people today who use the idea or use the term that they're going to witness for Christ. And right. They can't do that in the aspect that they cannot be a true eyewitness of Jesus. Now, they're using the term to imply, well, let me tell you about the things that I believe God has done in my life. That's the type of witness. And so many of them have started using the word testimony instead. But when I was growing up, it was very frequent. All of my classmates wanted to tell their witness once they became old enough of what Jesus had done for them and how he had impacted their life. And they were witnesses of God. Well, in the strictest sense, just as Kyle was pointing out to us, that's not the idea. God had specifically chosen these witnesses. They were reliable people. They were people who were devoted to him. They were devoted to God. But we see that these people were willing to even die for the actual eyewitness accounts that they had. They were making claims to many people. I have seen Christ when he was alive. He performed these miracles. Many of them were willing to be thrown out of the synagogues. John chapter 9, one instance of it, this man who had been born blind, Jesus heals him. He's willing to be thrown out of the synagogue because he witnessed the power of Christ. He wasn't willing to cave in to the political and religious pressure of the day when he knew that Jesus had performed this. We see again throughout after his resurrection, those who had witnessed his resurrection, they were witnesses of Jesus, and they were not willing to give up their witness, but were willing rather to face death than to give up their, to recant their witness of him. All right. The next aspect here I'd like for us to consider in his life, Jesus' actions showed his power and his authority. When you look at the gospel account, Mark is one of the interesting ones, I think. If you include the resurrection of Jesus, that would bring you up to about 20, I think it's 20 miracles if you include the resurrection. But in 16 chapters, you see 19 miracles performed and recorded that Jesus had performed in the witnesses of his disciples and the witnesses of the people in the land. There's great accounts for it. When you look at the many lists here, he's fed 5,000 in chapter 6. He walks on the sea. In chapter 4, he calms the sea. And this fourth point, we have multiple instances where he casts out unclean spirits. And the one in particular there in Mark chapter 5, he casts out one that is called Legion, because we are many. Now, there were others who had claimed to be exorcists. There were Jewish exorcists at the time who claimed to be able to cast out spirits as well. But yet, here were some that were so powerful and so many that they weren't able to do it. Yet, Jesus was able to cast out these unclean spirits out of people when others would fail. We see that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed many other sick and demon-possessed. We see in chapter 1, he heals a leper, a paralytic who is lowered from the roof. He heals a man with a withered hand in chapter 3. He heals, and multitudes of other afflicted are recorded as being healed. In chapter 5, he raises the ruler of the synagogue's daughter from the dead. In chapter 5 again, he heals a woman who had an issue of blood for a long time. He heals a deaf and mute man in chapter 7. Chapter 8, he feeds another 4,000 people. And again, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, he heals blind men as well. So we have a great record of the many miracles that Jesus had done. And again, we've made testimony that we can trust the witness the accuracy of the things that have been recorded. So if we can trust the accuracy of the things that have been recorded, we can trust the witness accounts of the miracles that Jesus had performed. So when somebody asks us, what do you know about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? You can say, well, I know that he performed many great miracles. And he attested that his power is from God on multiple occasions, not just once, not behind hidden doors, but in front of thousands of people, his power was shown. And this is the point that Kyle was alluding to earlier in John chapter 19. When you look through the book of John, again, he gives you so many different accounts and instances of people coming to understand, coming to a belief and understanding of who Jesus was. And here is John writing as a witness of those things himself. He says, "And he who has testified, and his testimony, and it is he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So again, we have many things written for us so that we might further our faith and our belief. Got one more point, but anything else anybody else like to add or on this? Got
another quickie. This is Luke chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus himself is saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." So he's willing, at this point, willing to say, go advertise for what great things God has done for you.
Yeah. And again, the people understood that Jesus was the one who had performed those things. They came to him, he healed them, and he's giving credit to God for those things. And that's what he's wanting the people to declare as well. Again, it states who he is in his own understanding. The last aspect of it, we see his authoritative teachings as well. And one of the things that where this point comes from in the aspect is, when you see the phrase throughout the book of Acts and a lot of the New Testament, when it says that the apostles and the disciples went about and they were teaching the Lord Jesus. Well, when you're going to preach the Lord Jesus to somebody, what is it that you're going to include? We've been talking about who he is, his claims, and so that you might impart to them a correct understanding of who Jesus is. You impart to them the great power that he has shown to provide the authority for his claims of who he is. And then we also have the aspect of his authoritative teachings. Because I think it's interesting, over in Acts chapter 8, it says when Philip went up to Samaria, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. So including in that preaching of the name of Jesus was the included was his teachings on the kingdom as well. All right. Thank you very much, guys. Appreciate your time, and sorry I rambled so much, but thank you very much for your attention.